Lord, as we turn to your word now, I just pray that you would bless your word, Father, that you would open up our hearts to receive all that you would give us this morning, Lord. For you have been that great big giving God, Lord. You're the one who rules our hearts, Father. So we turn it up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the, where are we now? The 21st of August 2016. The summer will be soon, and hope you're not waiting for it. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 5. I really wasn't sure all of this week how to approach this chapter 5, but hopefully we'll do all right. I just felt on Friday that the Lord had given me finally a message. It was a bit last minute, but we got there. We saw the last time we looked into 1 Samuel in chapter 4, it was a real desperate time for Israel. They had been totally defeated by the Philistines. They'd lost 30,000 men in the battlefield. The high priest had died. Eli, when he was told that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, he fell backwards off his seat and broke his neck and died. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they also died. They were of the priestly line. So there was really, in some measure, no one to take over the priesthood or the high priesthood except Samuel. We found as well that this young woman who was Phinehas' wife, she was pregnant. And she was so shocked at the death of her husband and her father-in-law and her brother-in-law and the loss of the ark and the defeat of Israel, that she went into premature labour and she gave birth to a son. And she was so downcast and defeated that she literally turned her face to the wall and she died. But before she died, she said, "Call the boy Ichabod, for the glory has departed. God's glory has departed from Israel." And really, at the end of the day, God's glory never departs. When men will let him down, God's glory will shine forth. I often pray with people, and when I do pray with them, I say to them, you know, don't expect things to get better right away. Because often it's the case that God will just sweep the table clean. And then he'll start building things the way he wants it done. He doesn't want any of our man-made structures left in our lives. He wants to be the architect, the planner, the project manager, the builder. He wants to do it all. He wants to do it all for us. Yes, he wants us to be partnerships in it, and we have to be open to that. But he's the one who does the building. And that's exactly, to me, what was happening with Israel here. They had lost their way. They were totally spiritually bankrupt. They were economically bankrupt. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Amorites, all around them. The enemy was closing in. The Philistines had just given them a major defeat. And now they were at the bottom and about to be rebuilt. There was no, as far as they could see, no glory left in Israel at all. And so that's where we start, at the start of chapter 5. When the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, and they take it as a trophy back into their own territory. And so at verse 1 it says, "After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." And it's quite interesting there, of course, that Ebenezer means that my God is with me. And the people of Israel are crying, "My God is not with me." You know, sometimes we get into that situation where God has to discipline us. Not in an overt sense, but in the sense that when we step out in the wrong direction, he will allow the consequences of that wrong direction to come back in us. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. To allow us to learn the lesson. To allow us to see that God is the one who needs to be in control. The ways of a man seem fine to a man, but in the end, they end in death. That's what the psalmist says. That was a paraphrase of it. So then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning at verse 4, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any of the others who enter Dagon's temple Ashdod step on the threshold. On their way back to Ashdod, one of the cities of the Philistines, and we'll see the rest of them as we come along through this chapter and the next chapter. But as they were coming back, Psalm 78 and Jeremiah 7 tells us that actually before the return to Ashdod, they'd actually carried on and destroyed Shiloh. They destroyed the place where the tabernacle was placed. And many died in that situation as well. So the Philistines here were jubilant. They would march back to Ashdod with this Ark of the Covenant, this great symbol of God's presence among the Israelites. A great battle trophy. Who would not take it? This was what the Israelites had put their trust in. They hadn't put their trust in the God of the Ark, they'd put their trust in the Ark of the God. And that is the wrong way around. It was some sort of lucky charm that they decided to use the Ark of the Covenant. It was a last ditch, a last throw of the dice, if you want to call it that. So these Philistines were quite confident in Dagon's superiority over the Israelite God Yahweh. Now this Dagon, I don't know whether you've ever seen pictures of Dagon, but it's like a man standing up with his arms out held like so, but instead of having legs, he's got a fish's tail and it stretches out behind him. If you go and do a search online, you'll find pictures of Dagon. And he stood like this with his tail kind of swinging around here and his body. And this was supposed to be their great fertility god. It was once again another one of these gods that had to be placated. They had to offer sacrifices and they had to offer sort of even blood sacrifices, children, etc., in order to placate this god so that this god Dagon would be good to them. His name Dagon means son of Baal. In the Old Testament, Baal is the New Testament Satan. So in some measure we see this is a real spiritual battle, as it is today for Israel. It's the son of Satan that's up against them. It's the Philistines. The Palestinians are today the descendants of the Philistines, and we find the same situation there. So Dagon falls down before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, is God in the Ark of the Covenant? No. Is it a symbol of his presence? Yes. Should another god stand up in the presence of the living God? No. So Dagon falls down. And at this point, the Philistines, rather than responding by saying, oh, wait a minute, this is a great and holy God, this God of the Israelites, we better submit to this God. No, they put the other god back up. It was just an accident. It was just an incident. It was a one-off. I don't know who actually wrote this, and I don't know who gave them the story, but we're given this sort of fly-in-the-wall view of what was happening in the Temple of Dagon. And I dread to think what was happening in the Temple of Dagon that night, as the Shekinah glory of God shone in that place and that big stone idol fell down before him. So Dagon falls down, and for the second night they put him up, and again falls down again. But the threshold of the door, well, most people have got a threshold in their door, which is a little step that stands up, and it's got an edge on it. So it would appear that Dagon had fallen down on his hands, his wrists had caught across the threshold and burst them, broken them off. And so these Philistines, rather than again say, well, it can't be coincidental, two nights in a row, and it can't be coincidental that the hands have broken off, because obviously the hands are the what would you say, the means through which somebody would work. I mean, most of us work through our hands. If we're handling something, if we want to do something, if we want to cook, even if we want to pray, sometimes we use our hands. So hands are a very important part of what you would call normal life. But rather than sort of say, well, we better get rid of Dagon and worship the God of the Israelites, they decide that they're going to make another superstition out of this. That because the hands broke off in the threshold of the door, nobody was allowed to stand in the threshold of the door after that because Dagon had touched it. I know that it sounds crazy. And it is, you know, when I was reading this, I was kind of laughing a bit because I thought, you know, This is the kind of crazy things that men get up to. They make up superstitions to suit themselves. So rather than respond to his greatness, the Philistines make a superstition out of it. And you know, men are like that all the time. I mean, what do? Touch wood. You know, it's a superstition. It's one of these things, you know, that cross my heart and hope to die. You know, these are all superstitious mumbo jumbo. But it gets quite bad when you get to the stage in the Roman Catholic Church where they're praying to bits of saints. You know, there are various cathedrals around Europe who have got the fingernail of St. Columba or the pinky of St. Augustine or something, and they pray to these bits that God will intervene for them. And in some measure, it makes them no better than the Philistines with their superstitions. Neither does it make them any better than the Israelites, who thought that taking the Ark of the Covenant out to battle would be their good luck charm. We go through all the rituals every day within, and I don't mean to be, I've got no time for the Roman Catholic religion, but I've got every time for the Catholics there. They need to be saved, they need to hear the truth of what God's saying to them. But they go through a lot of superstitious ritual. If you go to confession and say 10 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, then your sins will be forgiven. And that has to be on a daily basis. And yet Christ died once for all. It's superstition. It's nonsense. Either Christ died once for all or he didn't. There's even a situation arises within the Baptist tradition that you're not actually saved until you're baptised. And that's no right either. You're saved the moment that Jesus comes into your heart, the moment that you accept that forgiveness for sin, the moment that you want to be born again. Yes, baptism's good, because Jesus asks us to be baptised, of course he does. But it's not an absolute necessity. If you want an example, then obviously the thief on the cross is the prime example. No chance for him to be baptised. Only enough time for him to repent of his sin. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because he knew his heart. You know, and even when I'm looking at today, when we're going to come to the elements and share communion, I'm thinking about all the superstition around taking communion. The taking of communion is linked to salvation. That's why, you know, when I used to be part of the Church of Scotland, the communion services, which I think were 4 times a year, that was why they were so busy, because people thought that if they came and celebrated communion, then that would be them, they would be set up, that would be their sins forgiven for another little while. And I remember the first time Donnie and I went to Israel, we tagged onto the back end of a Church of Scotland tour that was moving out of Glasgow. And when we went there, for those of you who have been, and the number have been with us since then, up at the Mount of the Beatitudes, they wanted to do communion. And we were all dressed in shorts and t-shirts and stuff like that, because it was hot. It was a hot day. And the two ministers for the Church of Scotland who were there, who were leading the party, we were just kind of back-enders, they disappeared, and I thought, I wonder where they've gone. And then they appeared in this boiling hot day with all their clergy gear on and their dog collars and all the kit, because they weren't allowed to celebrate communion unless they were properly dressed, unless they were shown that due reverence for it. I mean, it's just totally invalid. I mean, where does that come from? It comes from man's ideas. It comes from superstition. It comes from some sort of, I mean, why could people not just celebrate communion the way it was meant to be celebrated? Jesus celebrated it with his disciples. Just as 12 guys sitting there, this is my blood shed for you, this is my body broken for you. Now, please don't think I'm having a real crack at these people. That's the way they've been taught. They've wandered away from the word. They've lost the idea of this freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. That nobody can celebrate communion unless it's somebody up here, or somebody with letters after their name, or letters before their name. It's just a superstition. It's just a man-made thing that keeps power in the hands of the people who are at the top. You know, they carried the Ark of the Covenant off the battlefield and into Ekron, but God doesn't need men to carry him around. He carries us. He carries us on a daily basis. As I said before, when men are a disgrace to God, we think, oh, what's going to happen now? God is impotent. But I'm telling you this morning, I want to encourage you, God will not be mocked. God will glorify himself. And God will glorify himself in every way that he can. That Shekinah glory that dwelt over the ark when the ark was in the tabernacle, when the ark was in the temple, that Shekinah glory dwells in you who know Christ as Lord and Saviour. And so the glory of God dwells in you. God will glorify himself through you, even although we're flawed vessels. Even although we lack, God will make up the lack if we are prepared to put our trust in him. Israel were being brought to that stage here where they were going to have to turn back to God. They had lost it completely. They had wandered away from the word of God. They had allowed the traditions of men to take over the glory of God. And God would not stand for it. If God's glory is in you, then the natural progression is that God's holiness is in you as well. Because he told us that, be ye holy for I am holy. And that's hard to understand, isn't it? That we can stand here this morning and think, Lord, how can you even contemplate the fact that I am holy? Because it's his holiness and it's his glory and it's nothing to do with us. All we have to do is receive. Christ died on that cross that his holiness and his glory might dwell within us. And we need to accept that as a fact. Not as some sort of superstitious thing that we have to do this or do that or perform this ritual or wear a dog collar or whatever. That glory, that Shekinah glory that is still evident in the world today shines from us in God's holiness. And I want to get that across to you this morning. Because the Israelites couldn't understand why God had deserted them, but God hadn't deserted them. They had deserted God. If you're standing in a place this morning where sin is prevalent in your life, don't expect God to honour it. We need to be a repentant people. A people who stand up and say, Lord, I've got this wrong. Please sort it for me. Get it right. But then I thought, what happens then if the ungodly lay their hands on the things that are godly? The answer is explained in this next little passage here. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod at verse 5 and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? The Philistines who refused to honour God, they were afflicted with tumours. Now, we don't know exactly what these are, but in the research that I've done, it seems to have been, and I don't wish to put anybody off, but it seems to have been mainly in the groin or in the back passage. It was like some huge hemorrhoid that just kind of grew. It was, many say, because there were rats mentioned later in chapter 6, in the back end of chapter 5, that it was actually bubonic plague that these people were cursed with. And then people say to me, but bubonic plague, you know, they've got all these ships coming in from Greece with their weapons and their artillery, etc., their iron chariots. There would be loads of rats on these ships which would come ashore, and it was just a pure chance. It was just a chance thing that these people were struck with this plague. Well, God's not in the business of chance. He doesn't do chance. And chance and good luck and bad luck and all of these things, In some measure, they're only a method. If you want to call it that, chance is a mathematical method of being able to work out what the probability of something happening or not happening is. That's what chance is. So don't think this was some chance affliction. It was a judgment by God and a people who showed no respect for the things of God or the people of God. When I was working, I used to run a small engineering subcontract shop, doing turning and milling and bits and pieces. Alec will know the type of place he worked in them all these years. And there was a guy who was really kind of standing against me and speaking to all my customers and bad-mouthing me and all the rest of it. And I lost a bit of business through it, through no fault of my own. And I don't even know why the guy, whether it was jealousy or what, I really don't know. But he spoke against me. And I was a Christian at that time, and a relatively new Christian, and I thought, Lord, what is going to happen here? What are we doing here? Within 3 weeks of that, the guy was dead. Now, I'm not saying that God killed him, but I prayed about that. And for the ungodly who were standing against those who were godly, God did his business. God took care of his business. And I say that to you this morning. When the enemy comes against you, you fear not. God will stand for you. Even in this situation where the Israelites had totally deserted him, God was still in the business of standing for the Israelites. He completely incapacitated the Philistine army because of this plague he'd put upon them. And yet we've no record at all that this plague spread to the Israelites. And I would like to think it's the same thing that happened with the bubonic plague in Europe. That the Jews in Europe, I don't know, I think I've probably told you this before, but the Jews in Europe were blamed for the bubonic plague in Europe during the medieval times. And they were blamed because there were so many of them actually managed to survive it and not catch the plague. But the difference was, when we look back in it now, God had given the Jews a hygienic and dietary laws. And when they stuck to them, then very few of them actually got infected with bubonic plague. The rats weren't in their house because their houses were clean. Their food was well prepared and kept prepared, that it wasn't allowed to go off. They weren't eating meat that was damaged. They weren't eating things. I mean, we eat lots of pork today, but pork is probably one of the most dangerous meats you can eat. It's one of these things, cook it properly, or if you don't eat it, because you could get real serious problems with pork. Anyway, now that I've cheered you up. But that was the situation, and that's the situation I find here, that Israel, although they had deserted God in a spiritual sense, they were still adhering to his dietary and his hygienic laws. And therefore, they were protected in some measure against this plague. If we're standing in our own place with God, then God will discipline us. And he said that. And quite rightly, God will forgive our sin. Yes, he does. But because of our sin, we may have to suffer the consequences. Sometimes God deals with the consequences. Sometimes he allows the consequences to run through our life as a lesson to us. But have no fear, because he never, ever deserts you. He's never far away. How many times do we hear, when people have an affliction in their life, that they blame God? Even the ungodly. Why would God do this? And I say, well, I thought you didn't believe in God. So why are you blaming him? I think somewhere in everybody, there's this little bit that believes that there is something after death. So they answered, this was the Philistines, when they asked, what shall we do with the Ark of God? They answered, have the Ark of God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the Ark of God of Israel. So they passed it on for Ashdod to Gath. Here, you guys have it for a while, you know, we're no interested. You take it. But after they had moved it, verse 9, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. That's one of the other cities of the Philistines. It was like past the parcel in the Belfast Arms here, and it was like... The Ark of God was entering Ekron, and the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought the Ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it, and those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Dealing with that many dead bodies at any one time, the place would be an absolute death trap for many diseases. Maybe bubonic plague had kicked it off, but the ongoing effect of typhus and typhoid and all these other things would take their toll as well. It was a terrible affliction on the Philistines. Many will say, look, it was not God that did it, or it was not God that allowed it to happen. It was just, as I said earlier, bad luck or chance. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't believe anything in this world happens by chance. That the God that I serve is a God who has his hand over all things. Even although the place may seem to be in chaos, God knows what he's doing with it all. All things are ordered by God, and they are allowed by God. So you say, well, chance, well, you know, if you took a 10-pence piece out of your pocket and tossed it in the air, what's the chance of it coming down heads? 1 in 2, 50-50. So it really is a mathematical probability. And you flip it up, will it come down heads every time? So what's the odds of it coming down 5 heads and 4 tails and then 3 heads and 1 tail? There are so many circumstances that govern even just the flipping of a coin. We could talk about air pressure, we could talk about humidity, we could talk about the speed with which I throw it up, we could talk about the fact that whether I catch it and turn it or allow it to hit the ground and bounce and roll over. And yet, the probability, the chance is 50-50 that will come down heads or tails. That's it. And that, in some measure, I know I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail here in a minute, but you know, when we look at God, God works in the here and the now and the real. We've got people in this world, the evolutionists, who work in probability. The chance of something happening, that something just happened by chance. I mean, they find one bone and they build a whole big animal out of it. And they say, this animal probably lived 60 million years ago. Probably. Well, probably and probability are no far away from each other. But the probability of them actually bringing any sense to it is nonsense, because they have nothing to base it on. They're making a mathematical statement based on nothing. At least with a coin, when you toss it up, there's only 2 sides to it. It's got to come down one side or the other. But it might, as I say, it might come down 5 in a row heads. It might come down 25 in a row heads. Who knows? But it's got to come down heads or tails. But for the evolutionary point of view, there are so many varied circumstances that it's almost impossible, in fact it is impossible, to accept that evolution as the way forward. I mean, I've said this before, here's these smartphones that we've got nowadays. It's absolutely ludicrous. People would laugh at you if you said that phone just happened. It's just by chance. And this is not even a living object. This is just an inanimate object. This is something that has developed, yes, over the years. But it's not something that has just suddenly appeared over the years. God is at work in all things. And he handles all the circumstances. He brings all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Probably in the Old Testament there are about 300 and odd prophecies signifying that Jesus Christ would be the Messiah, that the Messiah would fulfill all of these prophecies. Out of those 300 and odd, there are probably 60 major ones. And out of the 60 major ones, there are probably 8 really major ones, like having to be born in Bethlehem, having to be born of a virgin, etc., etc., etc. If you look at it, And the mathematicians have done the figures on this. The chance of Jesus not being the Messiah. And they only looked at 8 of the prophecies. And they worked out a mathematical model against the scripture, against who mentioned what in scripture and who mentioned timelines, etc. I don't want to get into all that at the moment. But 8 major prophecies for Jesus Christ. If Jesus had to fulfill all 8 major prophecies, the messianic prophecies, then the odds were 1 in 10 to the 17th. In other words, 1 with 17, nothing's behind it. It was so close to being 1 that Jesus had to be the Messiah. He was the only one in whom it was all fulfilled. The probability is 1. It has to be him. It can't be anything else. It's like your DNA thing. Now, you ask me, 1 times 10 to 17, that's a big number. So how does that relate? Well, let me tell you this. If you took the whole of Great Britain, and you took 50 pence pieces, and covered the whole of Great Britain, 10 feet deep, that would be 1 times 10 to the 17th, 50 pence pieces. Now, if you want to work out the probability of it, then you take a blind man, and you put him in the top of this pile of coins, and you've got 1 coin out of all of those that's got a black mark on it. And this blind man wanders around and picks up that 1 coin. That's the probability of Jesus not being the Messiah. So there's no such thing as chance. God has got chance worked out all over the place. I mean, even if you look at lottery winners and all the rest of it, they think they win these things by chance, but God governs the circumstances. So we'll look at that from the point of view that when people say, oh, it just happened by chance, chance is only a mathematical tool. It's a probability study. That's all it is. We go back to the coin. You could flip coins all day. They're never going to come down anything other than heads or tails. That's it. And we're never going to get another Messiah except Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to encourage you in that these people, these Israelites who were being afflicted, who'd lost their men in battle, who had the ark captured from them, who'd lost their high priest, who'd lost the priesthood through Phinehas and Hophni, these people who thought that the glory had departed, God was at work in amongst the enemies. He was in amongst the enemies. He was clearing the tables. He was clearing the tabletop. And then he was going to say to Israel, look at me. Look at me, Israel. Get your heads lifted and look at me, because today I'm going to do a new thing amongst you. So, as we turn to this Lord's table now, let's remember that this is not some chance occurrence, some magical ritual, as some people would have it. It's a simple memorial that those who have accepted Jesus Christ as a saviour, who have had their sins forgiven, can be assured as they take this that their sins are forgiven. It's a memorial unto the Lord. Whether we use wine and a slice of plain bread, whether we use a bottle of Iron Brew and a packet of crisps, or whether we do as we do and we use juice and matzah, it makes no difference. It doesn't matter what the elements are, it's what the elements represent. And it's to do with the heart of those who are giving it and those who are receiving it. And the heart of God is to you, and your heart should be to him. And this is an intimate memorial, a memorial where we can actually say to the Lord, Lord, this glass of Iron Brew, this crisp, they're maybe the common things of the world, but Lord, they remind me of sin forgiven. And I thank you for that. It's not how we use it. It's not how we dress. It's not the special prayers that we say. It's not whether we have letters after our name or letters before our name. It's about the heart of the man and woman who accepts this reminder that indeed sins are forgiven. And sins will always be forgiven. And so we turn to this table now. And in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat of it, all of you, and remember me until I come again." Lyra, do you want to pass the ball?